you open your Bibles to John chapter 7, we're continuing our study on the chronological life of Christ. I find this particularly helpful that you, when we read through the Gospels, again, we're reading that which God revealed to us about his life. I was thinking tonight how that, chapter 21 talks about if everything were recorded, the world couldn't contain a book that, could contain everything, every miracle he did, every sermon he preached. But indeed, we have what we need. But it's really interesting and helpful, hopefully to you as well. I know it's been to me to put things in a chronological context in the life of Christ, to understand where things fit and to do so in relation to all four Gospels. So again, we're in John chapter 7. And to me, one of the interesting things about where we're at is in John chapter 7, verse 24, we had talked about where Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And we know that he was talking about how they were critical of him because he had healed on the Sabbath the last time he was in Jerusalem. But this context, beginning from here on out, still plays upon this aspect of righteous judgment. And especially as we go into chapter 8 of John, we're going to see another application of righteous judgment and how that they were not exercising that, and how Jesus very carefully and prudently and wisely, again, exercised righteous judgment. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the feast. Again, that's the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's on the last day of the great feast that we're talking about the things that he teaches here. And we talked about how that in verses 28 and 29, we already made the point that Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I'm from." And I asked the question, I think Carolyn gave us the answer last week, what an onomatopoeia is. And that's a word that is made to sound like the sound. Like sizzle or buzz or something like that, that this word that when it says Jesus cried out in the temple, it's an onomatopoeia of a raven's hoarse cry. It's interesting, and I kind of alarmed my family a little bit because I was doing a little bit of research. I'm like, I don't know. I associate perhaps raven with a crow, that maybe it sounds like a crow. And I did a little research on the internet because it's all there and found something that said ravens have a much louder and more deep-throated cry than a crow. And they probably use it in much the same way that crows do. And I find this interesting, especially because of the next time that Jesus cried out. He says they're often calling out to their family, possibly letting them know where food is. Because the next time that Jesus cries out in the temple, it's because he has living water to offer, and he wants to know who is willing to partake of that. I found that interesting. So he's crying out in the temple, "You know me." How do they know Jesus? We talked about the fact that they knew him physically. They knew him as Joseph and Mary's son. But he is asking, "You should know me based on the evidence I provided. You should know me based on the Old Testament scriptures. You should know me based on the signs that I have performed. And when you know the Son, then you know the Father, because Jesus came to glorify his Father in heaven." So did they understand his claim when he said that I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know? I know him because I'm from him. They understood that because they were seeking to seize him in verse 30. We then talked about the fact in verse 32 that they then sent officers to seize him. And we talked about Jesus' response to that. You can send all the officers you want to seize Jesus, but if it's not his time, if it's not the Father's will that it be the right time, it's not going to happen. So therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer, I'm with you." Basically, I'm not going anywhere yet. You will seek me and you will not find me. And we talked about how that there were going to be so many who would die looking hopelessly, looking vainly for the Messiah they had envisioned, not for the one that God sent that would provide the spiritual truth and nourishment and salvation. They were looking for a Messiah that would provide their physical needs, and they would die not finding what they were looking for. They would die without hope. We need to understand and make sure that we're looking for what God sent. We talked about the fact that Jesus' time was not yet in verse 30. He had a little while longer. We talked about what they were looking for. And we talked about the prophets and how in Isaiah chapter 55 we're exhorted to seek him while he may be found. We need to seek Jesus while we have an opportunity. And those of us who are participating in the study tonight, it indicates your desire to seek Jesus, to seek the truth that he came and to seek the living water that he came to provide. Speaking of which, again, on that last day of the great feast, we pointed out that again, he stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Again, there's that same word. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Someone dying of thirst and not recognizing the water that would give them life. Someone crawling across the desert who desperately needs water or else he will die. And upon seeing the water, say, well, that's not the type of water I wanted. That's not the water I'm looking for. And how frustrating that would be to Jesus to offer what man needs. And my question to all of us, and didn't ask this last week, but why does Jesus so often use the metaphors of hunger and thirst? Anyone?
Well, isn't that what he taught on the Sermon on the Mount?
Yes.
Hunger and thirst after righteousness, say.
Right. So why does he keep using the metaphors of hunger and thirst?
We die without those, without food and water.
Absolutely. What else?
He wants to emphasize the intensity of your desire to find him, find the truth, and do God's will.
Yeah, I like that, JD, the intensity of the desire. We perhaps don't fully understand the concepts of hunger and thirst. You know, our idea of hunger is, you know, my breakfast was 3 hours ago. I'm getting a little grumbly in my stomach. And so we say, well, I'm hungry. I don't think we fully understand. And when we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, Dave, we made that point about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's more than just, yeah, my breakfast is gone. It's that desperate need. And I think one of the aspects of why Jesus uses the metaphors of hunger and thirst is there any more of a basic need of mankind here upon earth than hunger and thirst? You know, just the fundamental needs that we have, and Jesus is trying to get us to understand, mankind to understand, there is the most fundamental need of all is spiritual salvation, is redemption, is spiritual life. And that's what he came to provide. So we talked about the fact that he again offered, if anyone is thirsty, let him turn to me and drink. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I'll give you that living water. And we talked about the Samaritan woman in John 4. We talked about Jesus in John chapter 6, talking about the bread of life. And we talked about how that the Spirit then reveals those words to us that will give us life, that will give us that fountain of living water. And so we finished last week by talking once again about the division over Jesus, that in verses 40 through 44, some were saying this certainly is the prophet. They knew the Old Testament scriptures spoke of a prophet to come. Some were thinking, well, this is maybe that prophet from Deuteronomy 18. We read then in John 7, in verse 41, some others were saying this is the Christ. Some were saying this is him. We think about, again, Peter, when, you know, Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter understood, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And how did Jesus respond to him? Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Yet others in John chapter 7 and verse 41, again, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Again, applying a human perspective to this. Again, they did not value people who were from Galilee. We're going to talk a little bit about, you know, their knowledge that the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. But they had this idea that, well, we know Jesus. He's from Nazareth, from Galilee. And so that can't be him. Some of them wanted to seize him, in verse 44. We already recognize that. So part of the crowd, we just want to get rid of him. But we also pointed out that no one laid hands on him. No one had to, you know, the courage. And in fact, that brings us to verse 45. And if I can get someone to read verses 45 through 53 of John chapter 7.
I'll do it.
Thank you.
You said John 7, 45 through 53. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? This crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Everyone went to his home.
All right. Appreciate that, Randy. So again, they sent people to seize him. They sent him to apprehend Jesus. These officers had a charge. Go get him and bring him back to us. And did they bring him back to the Pharisees and the rulers? No. They did not. They came back empty-handed. And the natural question of the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews is, why not? You didn't bring him back. You know, was there some altercation? Was there a problem? Why didn't you bring him back? And we know that the answer then that was just read, they replied, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." They listened to him, and they recognized nobody else teaches, nobody else talks, nobody else speaks like this man. We couldn't apprehend him. We actually found ourselves listening to him. And when they say never has a man spoken the way this man speaks, what way is that?
Well, I believe, I don't know the exact verse, but he speaks with authority.
Yes, he does. And that's the verse actually just above there, JD, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Those who had perhaps a lifetime of listening to the scribes and the Pharisees teach in the synagogues and in the temple, listen to Jesus, and after they listened to Jesus, when he had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Absolutely, there was authority. And you remember some of the examples we cited, the way that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount? That was very authoritative. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. And what did Jesus repeatedly say in verses 21 and following? Just time after time after time, Jesus began a discourse with, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." You've heard various teachings. You've heard the traditions of the elders, but I am teaching you. And we talked about how Jesus established his authority. Jesus is speaking with the authority of God, and they recognize that. Is there any other aspects, any other any other way that Jesus spoke that perhaps was noteworthy? Look, if you will, at Luke chapter 4, verse 22. In Luke chapter 4, if you go back to verse 14 again, he returned to Galilee and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and he read the passage. Verse 20, and he closed the book and he gave it to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Did they take note of a way that Jesus spoke and how that he spoke with gracious words? What were they used to hearing from the scribes and the Pharisees? Gracious words? We're going to hear in just a little bit how did the scribes and the Pharisees consider the common man, the common Jew? With disdain. How did they consider the tax collectors? How did they consider the woman who came in and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears? With just disdain. There was no gracious words falling from their lips. Gracious words in terms of offering grace, unmerited favor. According to the Jews, did the Jews and the leaders of the Jews offer any unmerited favor to anybody? And so for Jesus to come and speak gracious words, would they take note of that? Wow, we never hear that. We never hear that type of speech. And look, if you will, at John chapter 18. We've mentioned this before, but I think this is another aspect of the manner in which Jesus taught and the way he spoke. Did the scribes and the Pharisees speak openly about all their plans and their ideas and their intentions? No. They kept those things secret. There was behind the doors discussions. But when Jesus spoke, did he hide anything? Was he open and bold about the things that he presented? In John chapter 18, if I can get someone to read verses 20 and 21.
I have here King James. I can do that.
Go ahead.
John 18, 20 and 21. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I ever taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and in secret spake I nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them that have heard me what I spake unto them. Behold, these know the things which I said.
Isn't that interesting? Did the scribes and the Pharisees speak openly to the world?
No.
But Jesus in his preaching and his teaching said, go ask anybody what I taught. Go ask anybody. Did anybody have the right to the audience of the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews? No, they were not entitled to that. One other aspect about the way Jesus taught, it would be from John chapter 7. And if I can get someone to read verses 17 and 18. Again, this is from our context where we're at here in John chapter 7. Dave, Bramhall, do you have that?
John chapter 7 and what verse?
17 and 18.
Sure. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him.
Let me ask those in the class tonight, have you ever heard someone speak? And as you listen to them speak, you're thinking to yourself, it's about them, that they're speaking to their own glory? Mick, have you ever heard somebody preach and you have heard what they have said and you're like, it's about them? You know, it's about their honor. But when Jesus preached, how did he preach? Was it about glorifying himself? He said, no, in these verses, he spoke in such a way that he honored and glorified his Father in heaven. It was about serving him, about honoring him. And the idea of it, as Mickey has referenced, I believe on Sunday, you know, from Matthew chapter 5, about being lights in this world so that others may see it, our light, and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So I just, you know, this aspect of the way that he spoke, and he spoke with authority, yes, but he spoke graciously, and he spoke seeking the glory of not of himself, but of his Father in heaven. He spoke openly to the world, and that was not something that those at that day were used to, and perhaps we're not used to that. We should be. That should be the way the gospel is preached today. But that was something they were not used to. So these people that were sent to seize Jesus, to arrest him, to bring him back, they listened to him, and they're like, we haven't heard this before. We haven't heard people talk this way.
Chris, it's interesting that they say that about Jesus, but you think about Nicodemus, who was mentioned there. He had gone to Jesus and even admitted that no one can speak the way you do and do these signs unless you are from God. So he recognized that.
Yeah, and when we talk about the authority by which he spoke, I think that's I didn't mention that as far as the authority. He spoke with authority because of the signs that he performed, absolutely. So when they came back, can you imagine being one of these officers who was given this charge, go get him and bring him back. And you sit and you go and you find him, and then you find yourself listening to him. And you're thinking to yourself, I've never heard teaching like this before in my life. And then you take in a little bit more. And all of a sudden now you're like, I've never heard teaching like this. I can't seize him. And they go back. And now they know they have to report back to those who sent him. What are they going to be asked? They have to know that they're going to be asked this question. Because the Pharisees replied, why did you not bring him back? In verse 45, why did you not bring him? You had a charge. You've let us down. And the response of the Pharisees when the officer said, well, we didn't bring him back because no one spoke the way this man speaks. So the Pharisees do what a lot of people do today. If we can't combat the truth of it, we'll just put you down. We'll just mock you. We'll despise you. And so their response is, well, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which just does not know the law, is accursed. Let's note the reaction. Let's note what they think of anyone who would follow after Jesus, who would note the way in which he spoke, and note the authority, and note the graciousness of his speech. They considered anyone who believed in Jesus to be, first of all, led astray. You're off course. You're off base. We know this led astray simply means to lead aside from the right way. It means to lead away from the truth. You've gone off the path. You've left truth behind. The word is also used in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25, in which Peter describes us aside from Jesus and his sacrifice as sheep that have gone astray, who have wandered away. And that's what he's saying of these men. You've wandered away from the truth here. You've been led astray. And by implication, what's he saying about their mental, you know, capabilities? You're simple-minded. You've been deceived. You've been tricked. You've been led astray.
Chris?
Yes.
It's as if to say, all of us smart people don't believe in him. How can you possibly?
Exactly. Exactly, because you're right. The next thing, really, and that's just your point, Randy, you've been led astray. Note that no one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Because if you're, you know, listening to him, you're not one of us. Notice that none of us are following after him. And if you want to be like us, you can't be listening to him. Yeah, you're ignorant. Because, and then perhaps even worse, what's the third thing that they say about people who believe in Jesus? Yeah, I can see your mouth, the words that mean.
They're cursed.
You're an ignorant commoner who's accursed.
Yeah.
Yeah. And what's that idea of being accursed mean? Does it simply mean you're just not smart? What's the idea of being accursed? It literally means under God's condemnation. It means you've been judged and found deficient. You've been put, you know, as said of Nebuchadnezzar, you've been found, you know, weighed on the scales and found deficient. It's to wish evil against. That's a harsh word. It's just not saying, well, you're just not very bright. No, you're under condemnation. You've been led astray. You're not one of the it people. Has anybody ever, have any other religious bodies carried that attitude of, you're not smart enough to be one of us. You're not smart enough to know the scriptures. You're not smart enough to be able to know what God said. You need to simply trust us. Yeah. Does that sound familiar to anybody? I heard
doesn't really like people to read the Bible themselves, or at least in the past they didn't.
Yes, it's, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, its position toward the ordinary man is, you're not capable of reading and understanding. You know, you're not capable of handling the Word of God correctly. It kept the Bible from being translated to the languages that people could read and understand for centuries, for many, many, many years, and kept people in darkness because people thought this way. People thought, well, we're smart enough, we can interpret it. You're not smart enough, you can't handle it. Let us, the spiritual elite, one commentator says, tell you what to think about Jesus. Let us teach you what you need to know from the Bible. You're not qualified to know these things. And again, are there yet those today who would say they wouldn't use those words, but in essence, when they advocate their traditions and when they don't teach from the scriptures, they're basically saying, you're not smart enough. You can't handle that.
Chris?
Yes.
Makes me think, maybe you might be headed this way anyway, but it makes me think of what Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew 23. I mean, really the whole chapter, but at the very beginning, chapter 23, verse 1, Jesus spoke to the crowds and said to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Hmm. Here's a case where they have seated themselves in the place of God. They're condemning people, saying, you're accursed of God. What gives them the right to do that?
Yeah, great point. I did not have Matthew 23, 1 or 2 in there, but that's a great verse to throw in there because that's exactly what they're doing. They were sitting in Moses' seat. And again, we need to be careful that we don't, you know, convey to anybody else and that we don't let anybody tell us that we can't understand. And we know that Ephesians 3:3-5, we know Ephesians 5:24, we're commanded to understand God's will. And we can, and we're charged with the command in 2 Timothy 2:15 to be diligent, to present ourselves approved unto God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, handling accurately or rightly dividing the word of truth. We can do that. We're charged with that responsibility. But no, you've been led astray. You're not one of us. You're not smart enough. You're accursed. You're under God's condemnation. Again, yes, Mick.
those today, as far as to illustrate the point, who believe that you must have some kind of measure of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in order to understand it and then in order to obey it, would also fit into this category of elevating themselves above what it says.
Yeah. Great point, Nick. You've got to have something special because, again, it's not understandable. And again, we need to commit to memory Ephesians 3:3-5, Ephesians 5:24. That aspect that the scriptures are understandable. We can rightly divide them. We can accurately handle them. Again, it's going to take a lot of work on our part. We need to be studious and diligent to do that. But it is understandable and it's expected of us. But we need to consider, Paul says, consider your calling. And in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 and following, again, he asks the question, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased for the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We talk about how that, verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Again, we see the stumbling block over Jesus here. It was foolishness to them. You're a fool to believe in Jesus and to listen to the words that he has to say. We know that in chapter 2, in verses 6 through 8, Paul said, in contrast, we speak wisdom among those who are mature of wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Again, speaking to their efforts that have already begun to crucify the Lord because they do not understand, because they're seeking after their own glory, because they have been deceived by the wisdom of the world.
You know, Chris, it's a matter of not that they couldn't understand, is that they didn't want to understand. And not only that they didn't want to understand, but the law has been written. And if they would have studied and believed the word of God, we wouldn't even be going through this now.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. They didn't want to. They weren't willing to know his will. They didn't want to. And when you have that mindset of a human, fleshly, temporal mindset that's focused on the glory of men rather than the glory of God, that's because that's what you want. And when that's what you want, you cannot understand the truth that God sent to be to provide. Because of your choice, because of your will. All right. Anything else? Great points.
Hey, Chris.
Yes.
It's David. If I'm jumping ahead, which I might be, go ahead and reach through and just cover my mouth. Anyways, but I find it interesting that those points that you had up there, and we see that the Pharisees, how they accuse these people of being unknowledgeable of the law and being accursed. But yet here we have Nicodemus raises a question. And that question is basically asking their understanding of the law. Because he says, don't we not have to hear from that person first? Does not our law say this? But yet they accuse everybody else because you don't know the law. But Nicodemus says, well, apparently our law says we have to hear from this person. Doesn't it?
Great point. And that's a perfect transition because that's exactly where we were headed. So you're exactly right, David. You know, so these proceedings are going on, and in the midst of this audience, in the midst of these officers who've been sent to seize Jesus, they come back empty-handed. They've been impacted, influenced by the teaching of Jesus, and now the the chief priests and the Pharisees are accusing them of being a curse. You're not one of us. And you're right. One in the audience here is a man named Nicodemus. And we know, again, we know from John chapter 3 that Nicodemus was one who came to Jesus by night. If we go back to John chapter 3, Dave, you want to go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 of John 3?
Sure. So there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.
So he comes to Jesus and he said, I've noticed the signs. I know what that means, but he's coming to him and he is wanting to hear from Jesus. And he made the effort to come and to listen to him. I want to hear more from you. I've seen the signs. I want to hear from you. And you're right, David, exactly. One of these people in this audience is this man who went to hear Jesus. I want to learn from you. I understand the implication of your signs. So it was Nicodemus, and it was pointed out here in this context, Nicodemus, who came to him before being one of them, and said to him, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? You know, are there those who sometimes want to skirt the rules? And could you imagine being, you know, in some city council meeting and they don't want to deal with a topic that's on the agenda that night, so they're just like, well, we're going to move on. And somebody says, well, our bylaws or our rules say that we need to provide, you know, 15 minutes for people to... And the others are like looking at the one who's quoting the rules and saying, you know, we don't want to actually abide by the rules now. And so you've got Nicodemus who's saying, our law, and Dave, you pointed this out, does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. Shouldn't we hear from him? Shouldn't we find out what he is doing? It's interesting where Nicodemus ends up. So John chapter 3, he comes to him by night. I've seen what you're doing. I know that what you're doing indicates you're from God. And I'd like to hear more from you. I want to learn from you. And Jesus taught him about the new birth. We read of him in John chapter 7, now telling his fellow members of the Pharisees, you ought to listen to him. You ought to find out what he's doing. And then finally, what do we read about Nicodemus doing in John chapter 19?
Taking him off the cross and burying him.
Taking him off the cross and saying, I want to be the one to bury him. He's fully identifying now with Jesus upon his death upon the cross. I'm associating myself with the one who has laid down his life, with the one who has evidenced himself through his signs and the miracles that he has performed. I want to identify myself with the one because I've heard of him, I've heard from him, and I know what he is doing, and I know what he did. It's an interesting life that Nicodemus led, but it's Nicodemus here who is advising his fellow Pharisees, You need to follow the law, and you need to listen from him, and you need to find out what he has to say and what he is doing. What do they then say in response? But they answered Nicodemus, and kind of like those officers who came empty-handed back to him, oh, you're accursed. They now say to Nicodemus, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Is that a compliment? No. No, they're like, we're not sure you're one of us either now. We're not sure you belong among our number. Maybe you're from Galilee. We're not. And they then say, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. To use the statement, Mick, that you've used recently for a few weeks, is that factually correct? That's... That's not true. It's just not true. And if you knew the scriptures, you would know that that's not true. There were prophets that arose out of Galilee. You can go to 2 Kings chapter 14 and in verse 25. And do you know the prophet's name that you read of in 2 Kings 14, 25? He actually has a whole book named after him.
I'm guessing it's Nahum.
Nope. Think of a big fish.
I'd say it's Jonah.
Yeah, it's Jonah. Yeah. And he was noted as being from Gath Hepher in Galilee, which if you look on the map, it seemed to me it was just a little bit west of the Sea of Galilee. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9, because not only is that factually correct that no prophet came from Galilee, but in fact, what did the prophet say about where the Messiah would come from? If I can get someone to read Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. Randy, did you have another point?
I was just going to bring out this exact same passage about Naphtali and Zebulun.
Can you go ahead and read that for us?
But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined.
And it's interesting because when we get into John chapter 8, we will get to the second of Jesus's I am statements in the book of John. And what does Jesus declare of himself in John chapter 8 regarding I am? I am the light of the world. I am the light. We see that reference here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. But very clearly, Isaiah the prophet is talking about the fact that the Messiah would come and he would be associated on the other side of the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. And that's a powerful passage, isn't it, Randy?
It is indeed. And I would add as well that Nahum himself was also another prophet.
Yes.
From Galilee. I mean, you have the city of Capernaum, which would be the city of Nahum.
Thank you, Randy. Yeah, excellent point. So again, that's just not true. No prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, there had been prophets. And in fact, Isaiah says the greatest prophet of all will again arise out of Galilee on the other side of the Jordan.
Chris, before we leave this, I think this is really important for us to note that the Pharisees here claim to have essentially a corner on truth.
Yes.
And we need to be careful when we talk to others that perhaps don't know as much about the Bible as we do, or we're trying to teach them the gospel, that we don't come across as arrogant like the Pharisees, that we need to approach them from the standpoint of let's find out together what God has to say to us.
Right.
And not so much as a way of trying to convince them that I figured out the truth and let me tell you what it is. No, let's instead look at what God has to say to us together and let him speak to each of us, and his word being the truth that it is, it's going to say the same thing to each of us.
Great point, Randy. You know, there is no spiritually enlightened group today, and you're right. We can perhaps simply out of the excitement of the things that we have discovered, perhaps come across in that way. that I figured it out and I'm going to impart to you my wisdom. You're right. We need to help people. And again, I think back to John chapter 4 and the Samaritan woman, do you remember what the people of her village said, when they came to Jesus, that how that we believe not because she taught us, but we figured it out ourselves. And we need to strive in our teaching so that they will come to the knowledge of the truth on their own and figure it out for themselves, that they will have their faith in the scriptures and what God's saying. It's interesting, the last verse in John chapter 7 simply says everyone went to his home. After Nicodemus has said, we need to hear from him. We need to know what he's doing. That's what our law says. The Pharisee said, you're not also from Galilee. Search and see the prophets. No prophet arises out of Galilee. Does it sound like that there was any interest then of hearing, of learning from Jesus? They shut down conversation. They shut down study. They shut down scrutiny of the evidence. And all that could happen then is everybody went home. There was no let's hear, let's listen, let's study, let's search the scriptures to see if these things are so. How sad.
Cowardly response.
Yeah, it is cowardly. Just shut down conversation, shut down study.
It was also a threat. You're not from Galilee also, are you? I mean, that was a very loaded question to ask that man, and carried with it a threat to his position amongst them.
Yep, absolutely. I think they were trying to make it clear to Nicodemus, if you want to be one of us, you toe the line. And I would say that, again, how close are we to the crucifixion of Christ time-wise? About 6 months. Then over the next 6 months, Nicodemus, I would say from this point on, made his decision. And he chose to align himself with Jesus. I'm not going to align myself with you and with your self-glory, with your self-gratification. And in his death, he aligned himself with Jesus. So for the next study next week, that will begin in John chapter 8. And as I said, think of John chapter 8, 1 through 11, in regards to John chapter 7 and verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Think of that as you consider the context there in John chapter 8. An interesting discussion. I would like to look. I want you all to look forward to that. Let me just close our study to remind all of us that we've got a decision to make, like Nicodemus had to make. Are we going to seek the glory of men, or are we going to align ourselves with Jesus? Again, just a short time earlier, Jesus had told those who wanted to follow him, if you're going to put your hands to the plow, don't look back. And we need to understand that every day of our lives, we're going to answer that question, whether or not we're going to stand with Jesus, whether we're going to confess through our actions, through our words, through our life, that Jesus is the one I'm aligning myself with. He's the one I believe in, and I'm not going to believe in the words of men. So I appreciate the opportunity to lead this study. It's something that has meant very much to me. Hopefully we will continue to look to the life of Christ as a pattern for our lives, that we will indeed follow in his steps wherever he goes and whatever it requires of us. I would urge all of us as we continue in our study of the life of Christ to do so. And as Mickey has always stressed, consider the context, the context, the context. But the things that we read in these four Gospels, to understand contextually where they fit in and what is happening in the life of Christ when he said some of these things. Again, it's been such a pleasure. I've enjoyed every opportunity that we've had to study this together. But we want to remind every one of us that we need to make sure every time, every day of our lives that Our life is right with God. Our heart is right with God, and we'd urge you to consider the need to confess your sins, repent of them, and if we can pray with you and for you tonight, we would love to have the opportunity to do so, so that you might go to bed tonight right with God. And if there's ever an opportunity we have to help someone obey the gospel, because you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're willing to confess that both in your words and in your actions, you're willing to repent of your sins, and you want to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, we'd be anxious. We'd urge you not to delay that in any regards.